We're going to turn, please, in the Lord's Word again to John chapter 13. And over the weekend, we've been looking at various portions dealing with Judas. Perhaps the messages today not so much focusing on Judas himself, but the circumstances surrounding. Certainly, we have much that we could talk about here in John 13 about Judas. In the words of verse 30 are so solemn. While on Thursday we looked at Judas's end, and his end is surely guaranteed in verse 30. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. What solemn words those are. But this evening I want us to focus on the Saviour in this scene, as he was so aware of all that was taking place within the heart of Judas and full of compassion for his disciples in the face of that. And so in verse 21, it says, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. We need the Lord's help this evening. Let us look to him for that help. Our gracious Father, we thank thee, dear Lord, for all that the Scripture has for us. And Lord, it is a mine. Every time we come to it, there are so many fresh truths for us to glean, so many things that delight our hearts. And O Lord, we pray that thy people this evening will again be warmed as we contemplate the great glories of our Saviour. So grant that needed help, we pray, in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. Octavius Winslow said, "The condition of the Church of God has ever been one of weakness and infirmity." The Church is always in a state of weakness and infirmity. Now, of course, it's true the Church has enjoyed times of great victory, and yet infirmities throughout church history have been the lot of the Lord's people. And therefore, I'm sure every Christian here has found great comfort in those words in Hebrews chapter 4, where it speaks of our Lord, the great high priest, having ascended into heaven. He's passed into the heavens. "Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Or to put that verse into the positive, we most certainly do have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. As Christ ascended bodily, there is today a man in the glory, one who is truly God, yet truly man. But there is this man in the glory who sympathizes with you, dear believer. One who is full of compassion toward you. Compassion for all our physical and mental infirmity. Compassion for our struggles, as we struggle with indwelling sin. Compassion for our infirmity of faith. Compassion for the sufferings, persecutions, disappointments in the work of God. And it's that matter that's illustrated for us here in John 13, where our Saviour is said to be troubled in spirit. And for that troubled in spirit that our Lord was experiencing, that pressure, was to do with the coming betrayal. The words of that verse 21 surely make that clear. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. And it's when he's troubled in spirit that he testifies and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me." And Judas's intent then in betraying the Lord troubled our Lord in spirit. And now we of course remember that what Judas was going to do was part of God's sovereign plan. How could it be then that our Savior would be troubled in spirit? Well, he was troubled in spirit for what lay before himself. When Judas was going to betray the Lord knew then that that would involve the drinking of that cup of wrath. And remember, the Lord in the garden, within just a short time, was to see that cup of wrath. And it would be then that Judas would betray him with the kiss. And the Lord saw then all of the agonies that lay before him. The Lord was contemplating what it was going to be forsaken. So then, he's troubled in spirit. But he is not only troubled in spirit for himself. He's troubled in spirit for the disciples. For in the words previous, it's clear that our Lord is concerned for the disciples. Verse 19, "I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." And so he's concerned for them, and he's troubled in spirit, and he says, "One of you is going to betray me." And so he's troubled for what the betrayal will mean for God's people. He's troubled for the impact that it will have upon them, for the blow that this will be to them. He is this sympathizing high priest who is touched with the feeling of their infirmity. Even before that trouble actually dawns upon the disciples. I've entitled the message then, "Christ Troubled for His Church in Conflict." Christ Troubled for His Church in Conflict. And I want us to look at some truths that really arise out of that statement that I'm making. First of all, Christ has a full apprehension of the troubles ahead of us. For remember here, our Savior is keenly aware of what lies before. And even when the Lord says to his disciples, "One of you shall betray me," they still don't quite grasp the severity of that. They don't quite grasp exactly what the Lord is saying. And the Lord then, as he is troubled in spirit for them, he is troubled before they are troubled. So before they have this great disturbance of soul. And how heart-wrenching it must have been for the 11. But before that even happens, the Lord is troubled in spirit for them. If you look at verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And so here he is with his disciples. He continues to love them. Verse 2, it speaks of Judas, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rising from supper. Jesus knowing. And the knowing, as the context shows, is very clear. Clearly, the knowing includes He knows exactly what Judas is going to do. So he knew he had come from God. Jesus knew he had come from God. He knew that he was going to return, and that the betrayal was going to be a vital part of these final aspects of his great humiliation. And so, knowing all things, he comes and he does the work of the servant. He girds himself. He washes the feet of the disciples. In verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do, Peter, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter, you don't know, but I know exactly what I am doing, and I know your need. Verse 12, "For he knew who should betray him." He knew who should betray him. Now, in great contrast, after giving the sop to Judas, we read these words in verse 28. "Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him." So the Lord had already talked to the disciples about the betrayal. And again, in this season, in this particular occasion, the Lord again spoke about the betrayal. And yet, even now, as the Lord gives the sop and he says, "What you're going to do, do it quickly," yet still, the disciples didn't fully grasp, but they thought it was something about the finances. "No man at the table knew." Now, you and I tonight, as we sit in the house of God, we do not know what troubles lie before us tonight, tomorrow, or any day after. And of course, it's a good thing that we do not know. But our Lord knows it all. Our Lord knows all of the anxieties, all of the troubles that await us. And as the Lord knows those troubles, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. His compassion for us, even in our ignorance. To use the language of this chapter, he is troubled in spirit for us. We ought to be troubled over our own sin. We need the feet washing. We need that ongoing sanctification. We are troubled when Judas has come into the work of God, when there are tares among the wheat. There are many things, of course, that trouble the child of God. We think of the words of that hymn, "I do not know what lies ahead. The way I cannot see." We comfort ourselves when we sing those words, and rightly so, we comfort ourselves. "I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand." And surely this portion is showing us another reason to be comforted. I know he knows the future. And he, knowing what lies ahead of me, he has compassion upon me, troubled in spirit for me. So in the life of the Christian, the Lord has a full apprehension both of what we are experiencing now as well as that which lies before us. And the Lord won't bring upon us more than he will give us grace to bear. A few years back, I was speaking with a pastor, and he was relating how there was someone in the congregation, or a family in the congregation, that had gone through a deep trial. And someone else in the congregation came and said to the pastor, "You know, if that was me, I don't think I could actually cope." And I think the pastor answered the person in a way they hadn't expected. The pastor said, "That's right. Because the Lord hasn't given you the grace for that trial. The Lord hadn't ordained that trial for you, therefore he didn't give you the grace to bear it. But those that were ordained unto that trial, he has given the grace to bear it. If you could look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there are times that the Lord's people quote the words that we're going to read here, and they read something into them that actually is not being said. They miss the whole point of the apostle here. 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation. And remember, the Greek word temptation is broader than our narrow definition of temptation, so it includes trials. There is no temptation or no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you, will not allow you to be tempted, will not allow you to be tested above that ye are able. The Lord will never bring a trial your way greater than can be borne, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. And there are many people want to put the full stop in there. And they say, oh, the way that I'm going to be able to bear it is that the Lord gives me the emergency exit and I get out of my trouble. Sometimes even Christians have prayed over this part of the text up until this point, and they're saying, Lord, deliver me from the trial. But we have to pay attention to what the last words are, that ye may be able to bear it. The way of escape is not an escape out of the trial, but it's escaping so you're able to bear the trial. The trial, the temptation may actually persist, but the escape is that it's able to be borne. It doesn't destroy you. And so it's not a promise that the Lord will remove all trials, but the Lord will always give grace to bear. And so then we find here in John 13, we are being shown the Lord knows our troubles before they come. And so we can infer also the Lord knowing that he gives us the grace to bear them when they do come. But then I want to say, secondly, that Christ's compassion arises out of his union with his church. The Lord is troubled for his church in conflict, and he has this compassion because of his union with his church. The Lord cannot be indifferent to you, believer. When the Lord sees your suffering, whether present or future, the Lord cannot be indifferent to it because of your union with him. And so if you're truly converted, such is that union, your troubles can never be a matter of indifference. So why was it here that in our Lord's own dark hour that he thought of others? Why in this hour is he not only thinking of himself? Because he cannot. It's an impossibility. It's an amazing truth. But such is that union, the Lord has to think of his people. You think of that figure that we have in the New Testament, and already our attention has been drawn to it in our worship this evening. The church is Christ's body. He is the head. And that picture that is being presented, Christ is the head, the church is the body. Our Lord is intimately connected then to it. The head is connected to the body. Neither functions alone. And Christ then never functions independently of his church. He cannot, because he's the head. We also have that image of the vine and the branches. Again, you don't have one without the other. And this great truth is surely manifest in this issue of the feet washing. For the Lord says to Peter at the end of verse 8, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." You're part of the body. And therefore, I as the head must work for your sanctification. This is what the feet washing, of course, is illustrating. Now, if you turn with me to Ephesians 5, we have another illustration of this union, and that is the illustration of marriage. And the Lord then explains through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 that every Christian marriage is to be a picture of Christ's love to his church. That as that couple are united in marriage, they are joined, they become one. So Christ is one with his people. There's a bond. And in the case of his union, a bond that cannot be broken. And so verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." And again, we're being directed back there to John 13 and this whole issue of the feet washing and sanctification. Verse 27, "that he might present it." So the Lord loved the church. He has given himself for it to sanctify it, "that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." And so Paul is explaining here that a man will love his own body. But the husband, as he grasps what marriage is, that two have become one, he loves his wife as he loves his own body. And remember, all the time, this is illustrating Christ's love for the church. So just as the husband is to see that his wife is united to him, Christ does see that the church is united to himself. And as he loves himself, he loves his church. And how is that love manifested? Verse 29, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." And so a man will look after his own body. He will feel it. He will feed it. He will clothe it. He will look after its various needs. He is to look after the needs of his wife. He is to comfort and protect her. And if in the earthly realm a husband is not to be indifferent to the needs of his wife, if in the earthly realm he is to be concerned for her good, how much more Christ then in this image? He loves the church. He is full of concern for the good of his church. And perfectly so. In his union, he cannot forget the need of his church. It's impossible. What a comfort that ought to be to our hearts tonight. Aren't there times that we think no one really cares? And of course, when we say that to ourselves, we're wrong. But even if it were true that no one around us cares, we have a sympathizing high priest who not only cares, but by eternal covenant he is bound himself that he must care. He must care. And he does. Christ's compassion arises out of his union with his church. And I want to see then, finally, that Christ is troubled for his church in conflict. Christ is desirous to have our faith strengthened. Christ is desirous to have our faith strengthened. If you look with me in verse 19, now I tell you before it come to pass. So I'm telling you about Judas. And so he has just shown them in verse 18 that the scriptures in Psalm 41 are to be fulfilled in Judas. He's the one that lifts up his heel. This, of course, is pointing to the fact that Satan has inspired Judas. And so he says, I'm telling you about all of this so that when this betrayer does betray me, when this equivalent of Ahithophel, remember David's companion that forsook him and went to the other side, that when this happens, that you may believe I am he. That you may believe I am. And remember, that's the great theme of the Gospel of John. I am the living bread. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I'm telling you that you might in that hour believe that I am the I am. Now, of course, the disciples may have been thinking, but we already believe. And the Lord is saying, I don't want your faith to be shaken. Yes, it'll be tested. But in the test, I want your faith to be strengthened. And surely we learn here then that in times of trouble, we are to look above the trouble to the Lord. From verse 20, the Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Now, the Lord has said words like this a number of times through his ministry to teach a number of different things. But why is it in this context? I believe what the Lord is saying is this. When Judas is discredited, when Judas falls from the ministry, how do we cope with his ministry? How do we deal with that? For though Judas was a devil, he did bring words that were true. He may even at times, and of course, this is only God's grace at work, he may even at times been of use to encourage people. And so how are the disciples going to deal with this in their minds? Judas was a devil. Judas was devil inspired. So how are we to reflect upon the ministry that he did engage in? He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And so the Lord had commissioned Judas, all the time knowing what Judas would do, but the Lord had commissioned him. And insofar as Judas presented a true message, the things that he said that were true are to be received. He was sent. And if Christ is received, we receive the one that sent him. Now, to put this into simple language, what is the Lord really saying? In times of disappointment, take your eyes off the field instrument and lift your eyes to Christ and to the Father. He's saying to his disciples, when all of this comes to pass, don't live the rest of your lives dwelling on Judas. But think of the one that sent Judas out to preach. And think of the one that sent Christ. Lift your eyes upward. The Lord has warned us of wolves that will come among the sheep. When that happens, our world is not to fall apart. And to apply this in a broader way, when any tribulation comes into the life of the child of God, our world is not to fall apart. We are to see that the Lord sends, and therefore we're to lift our eyes to the one that does send, that our faith may be strengthened, that when this comes to pass, ye may believe, I am he. And so in times of trouble then, we look above the trouble to the Lord, and I can add to that, in times of trouble, look above the trouble to the Lord's sovereignty. What lay behind the betrayal? Satan was at work. We see that even in this chapter, verse 2, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Verse 18 talks about lifting up the heel, of course bringing us right back to Genesis chapter 3. So Satan was in this. And yet the Lord is saying here to his disciples, above all of that, I am sovereign in it all. So yes, Satan has been at work, and Satan has had his scheme. But Satan's not sovereign. Power he does have, sovereignty no. As I mentioned this morning then, it was Satan's desire that the death of Christ would be delayed beyond the Passover. But the Lord was to demonstrate here his sovereignty over Satan, that the death of Christ would come at the very time that the Lord had appointed. And so then tonight, we're not to live in fear of Satan. We're not to live in ignorance concerning him. We are to lift our eyes higher. We are to see that there is one in glory who is troubled for his church. And his great desire is that even in our troubles, that our faith may be strengthened. May the Lord then, in all of our various troubles and tribulations, may the Lord enable us to lift our eyes heavenward and to be encouraged in Christ and his glorious gospel. May the Lord take his word and write it upon all of our hearts.